Time. Invite the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke this morning, we are in verse 20 of our study of Luke's Gospel together. I'll give you just a moment to find it. In fact, while you're looking, I'll give you another worthless piece of hymn history. How about that last hymn we just sang, Be Thou My Vision? We don't know how old that song. It was originally written in Irish and translated later on into English. It is a very, very ancient hymn. Of course, the gospel went to Ireland initially in the 300s AD, through, I believe it was the 300s, through the ministry of, the Irish dude, Patrick, that guy, St. Patrick. And so, like I said, it is so cool, and I know not everybody loves all the old songs, and that's okay. That's why we try to do a mix of them, but it's pretty cool to sit there and think about. We're singing a song that saints have been singing for probably over 1,000 years in praise to our God. All right, that's enough of that. Hopefully you found Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read this together. And turning his gaze, that would be Jesus, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. We'll stop there with the reading of God's Word. And so we want to think about this. So last week, once again, we came back to, after taking the summer off, our study of Luke's Gospel. And so once again, the context is Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, spent all night in prayer, and then out of the larger body of his disciples, he called 12 men who were to be his special disciples, to be his specific disciples, that were going to receive some special training. He had a special plan for them. They were to travel around with him. They were to be instructed by him in a unique way, and they were to participate in his ministry. So he's chosen these 12 men, and then he comes down the mountain, he says, and on a plain there he is met by a large multitude. And last week we noted how in verse 17, Luke is careful to say that this is a mixed multitude. There's two different groups of people that gathered at that time. That some of them were disciples or individuals who are already following Jesus. They're already believing him. They're following him around and are identified with his teaching. And that there were others whom we would term as seekers. People who are attracted to Jesus in some way, but they haven't yet come to faith in him. They're maybe coming to him to be healed. They might be coming to him enamored by his message or trying to figure out if he was the Messiah, but they haven't come to that place of faith yet. And we ended last week by noting how in verse 20, Jesus actually focuses the sermon that takes up the rest of this chapter at his followers, at his disciples. That's the point of the phrase of turning his eyes towards his disciples. And then what follows over the rest of the chapter is an explanation of the attitudes and actions that should mark the people of God. Jesus is going to teach us how we are to image him or imitate him, right? We are made in the image of God, and we were made for the purpose of imitating God, of showing what God is like in the world. And now Jesus is going to teach his followers, hey, this is how you look like me. This is how you show the world what I'm like through your actions. So in a very practical sense, this is a sermon, the entire rest of the chapter, it's a sermon on the basics of Christian life. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the world. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, and you may know already that there is some content overlap between Jesus' sermon here in Luke chapter 6 and the more famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Some people think that this sermon here is just a short and condensed version of that same sermon. I don't I'm not in that camp, not that it really matters. I think they're two separate sermons, but there is a lot of similarities between them. Both of them were preached in Galilee, but they were preached on separate occasions. Just the fact that one was preached on a mountain and the other was preached on a plain kind of indicates that they aren't the same sermon. But there's a lot of similarities in content and focus, and that, when you think about that, that kind of makes sense, right? Jesus lived in a day when there wasn't, you know, audio recordings or videos or social media accounts or other such platforms. He had to repeat his content so his message could reach the broader audience as people came to hear from him. But he does start this sermon on this occasion in a very similar way that he started his sermon in Matthew chapter 5, by giving a series of blessed attitudes or postures, right? We more famously call these things the Beatitudes. These blessed attitudes or these blessed postures that his people are to have. But his list here in Luke chapter 6 is quite a bit shorter. There's only four. While as in Matthew, I believe there's nine. And then in Luke, he does something different that he doesn't do in Matthew's gospel. He follows up these four statements of blessing with four statements of woe or warning of not giving heed to his message. And he doesn't do that in Matthew's gospel. So with that, let's then turn our attention here to the text, to what Jesus does say as he opens his sermon. He begins by saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." When we reach verse 24, we will see that wealth can definitely be an impediment to our relationship with God. However, what does Jesus say? "Blessed are you who are poor." Is he suggesting that poverty is some kind of backdoor blessing from the hand of God? Or is he suggesting that poverty is a requirement for salvation? I don't think so. Jesus says a very similar statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. In fact, he says the exact same thing, only he adds one qualifier. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think that is what Jesus has in view here as well. So being poor in spirit means that you humbly recognize your brokenness because of your sin and your inability to do anything about it. So those who are poor in spirit do not think that salvation is something that they can achieve through good works, nor do they think this is something I deserve from the hand of God. Those who are poor in spirit don't think God owes us salvation, that he owes us a second chance. Rather, they recognize we don't deserve any of it, and there's certainly no intrinsic goodness in ourselves that causes him to extend it to us. The poor in spirit have a sense of desperation over their spiritual condition. And that's what causes them to turn from themselves to God for the salvation that only he can provide. So someone who is poor in spirit will think rightly about themselves, but they'll also think rightly about God and the power of the salvation that he provides. And I would suggest to you that it's this attitude of spiritual humility that cultivates in us a heart of faith in Christ alone for salvation. And I think he's thinking about salvation because he follows up by saying, "Blessed are the poor, because theirs is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is not populated by the proud, by the self-sufficient, or by the self-reliant. Right? Paul says that to the Corinthians. He says, there weren't very many of you that were noble or wise by the world's thinking that came to faith in Christ. Rather, it was the weak and the poor and the outcasts who come to faith in Christ. The kingdom of God is not populated by the proud and puffed up, because these things tend to keep us, these things keep us universally from salvation. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we can see Christ as our only hope. We're going to close our service today by singing, "What is our hope in life and death?" A great song. All right? And it starts with that question, what is our hope in life and death? And we answer by saying, Christ alone. And what is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. The only hope of our acceptance before a holy God is the finished work of Christ. So God's people, those who've been redeemed from their sin, they really never lose their sense of wonder at God's grace. They never recover from the fact that God, in the words of John Newton, would save a wretch like me. And the more we know about God's grace, the more broken in spirit we will become. Next, Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Again, I don't think Jesus is talking about a physical status right now, right? I'm hungry, right? I don't think that's a blessing from God in this moment, right? No, that is not what he's after. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, once again, addresses the same principle. And there, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus is commending those who have a spiritual appetite for God. And so when our souls crave for God, that's what I think he's talking about, God will satisfy that craving, that longing, with himself. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 6 tell us to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You sense that principle? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will satisfy that longing with his presence and produce his righteousness in you. Right? Our culture wants to, you know, turn that into delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you all the stuff you desire in the world. No. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, what we want then is God. And God always shows up and gives himself to those who desire him. Third, Jesus says, blessed are you who weep, for you will laugh. Given the context, I would suggest once again that Jesus is looking past temporal circumstances and someone who has sorrow in this life to spiritual mourning, to thinking and mourning about spiritual things. So what are the types of things that cause a Christian to spiritually mourn or to weep? Again, we've buried two saints in our church that we dearly loved. Tears sometimes accompany that. They should. Why? Well, we love them, and we're sorry to see them gone. But what is the sting in all of this? As believers, we don't fear death, but it's also not something we're excited about, because it's a constant reminder of the effects and consequences of sin, and I think that's what produces weeping in the life of the believer. We weep over the presence and the effects of sin. Right? And so the presence of sin within us causes sorrow because of how it affects our relationship with God and the people around us. And we mourn over the way sin destroys the world and causes so much heartache. Believers should mourn over the presence and the effects of sin. Yet Jesus says, those who weep now will be satisfied. You know, it's probably good to step back at this moment and to remind ourselves or to see something that's happening in the text. Jesus is talking about present actions, hunger, poverty, mourning. This is your experience in this moment, but there's something that seems like out in the future that is the opposite of that, right? We weep over sin now, but this blessing contains a future element. We weep over sin now, yet in eternity, he will wipe away every tear. Our mourning will be turned into laughter because our struggle with sin has an end point. And its damaging effects will all be over because one day we will forever be with the Lord, rejoicing in the salvation that he so freely gives. Yet when we think about these things, yes, there is a future ultimate fulfillment of them, but that doesn't mean there's not genuine benefits to them in the life now. When we weep over our sin, what does it cause us to do? We confess it to him. And when we confess our sins to God, what does he do? Well, he forgives us. But what else? I heard the first word. Someone tell me the second one. He cleanses us. He forgives us, but he also cleanses us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. When we cry to him about the evil we see in the world, and weep over its damaging effects, what happens? He reminds us of his promise to judge in the right time and in the right way. And he strengthens us to patiently wait for his perfect timing. Because he will turn our sorrow into laughter. And finally, when you look at the text here, Jesus says we are blessed when we are mistreated by the world. That's a one sentence summary of, well, it's only one sentence, well, I guess it's two sentences, but that's a quick summary, verses 23, or 22 and 23, that we are blessed when we are mistreated by the world. So Jesus says his people are blessed when men hate them, ostracize them, and scorn them as evil, or even insult them and scorn them as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. You know, I think we're seeing some of this blessing played out with the recent murder of Charlie Kirk, right? Here was a man who was willing to engage in open and gracious dialogue with people of opposing views. And it's clear that what drove his life was both his attitude as well as his content was his faith in Jesus. Yet how often was he insulted or scorned by his opponents? And even after his death, right? Some people can't help but take their pot shot at him because they simply could not stand him. And ultimately, it was his courage for Christ that led to someone taking his life. And Jesus says that when we're treated in this way, it's a blessing. I don't know about you, but I'm not dying to be treated that way. What is the blessing? Well, Jesus says we should be glad when we suffer for his name's sake. And he tells us two reasons why we should count this as a blessing. First, and I would say foremost, is that God rewards us for our faithfulness. Once again, the text says that. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And so we've talked about this before. It's one of the things that just blows my mind about the grace of God. That I cannot save myself apart from the gracious intervention of God. That he does that, apart from any works that I have done. And then he gives me his Spirit. And that Spirit gives us gifts with which we can serve him. And not only that, but then God foreordains or appoints good works beforehand that we are to do when we get to that point. And when we get into that point where we're serving him, it's the Spirit who enables us to do it and who makes those efforts effective for God's glory. Now, you tell me what part I had in any of that. And yet, what does God do? He turns around and rewards us for the gifts that he, for the acts of service he lined up, empowered, and caused fruit to come from. And yet he still rewards us in heaven. My goodness, no wonder the saints in glory cast their crowns before the King and say it's all to him that the glory belongs. Faithfulness in the face of suffering brings eternal reward. But not only that, when we suffer for Christ, we join the ranks of faithful servants who've gone before us. Think about the characters you know. Moses, he suffered constantly at the hands of the Jews, who constantly rejected his leadership. Not a simple 40 years of leadership. Jeremiah, the prophet, called the weeping prophet, he was cruelly treated throughout his ministry, and if we're to believe Jewish tradition, he was actually killed at the hands of the Jews because he told them, don't go to Egypt. David suffered extensively at the hand of Saul for no other reason than because God had graciously chosen him to be the next king. And on we could go with examples from Scripture as well as from history. The world hates God's messengers. Why? Because they expose their sin with the light of the gospel. And this leads to resistance, scorn, and even violence. Yet we enjoy God's blessing when we are faithful in the face of injustice. And once again, think about that. This blessing oftentimes isn't seen until after the suffering is over. Not to bang on the thing that's happened in our culture, but think about the life of Charlie Kirk. The world watched in absolute stunned amazement as his widow stood in front of hundreds of thousands of people, probably millions of people, including what happened online, and publicly forgave her husband's killer. Why? Because she has been forgiven by the Savior and she felt compelled to extend the same forgiveness. Many have been brought to faith in Christ in the aftermath. And many Christians have been emboldened to share their faith as they've watched this go down. That doesn't change the injustice of the tragedy. But God's blessing is evident. You're blessed when men hate you, when they ostracize you, when they scorn you, when they insult you for the sake of the Son of Man. That doesn't mean we're blessed when we're obnoxious and then get treated like we're obnoxious. That's not the point. But we are blessed when we are faithful and it costs us in our faith. That brings us to verse 24 of the text. And in verses 24 through 26, Jesus shifts from talking about from a positive expression of blessing to now talking in a negative expression of woes. We don't talk like this today, right? Woe to you, right? Maybe that's what we say when we're trying to get our horse to stop, but that's about the extent of it, right? Woe, Jesus says. Well, this word woe, it expresses warning because of condemnation. It's a warning that you are under the condemnation of God. Woe to you. And the four woes that Jesus addresses or gives actually address the exact same four subjects he just addressed in the blessings. He's just describing it from the opposite angle. And those, once again, who are under the woe are condemned by God. So at first, Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. You know, when I read that statement, right away, my mind this week went to two other statements that Jesus gives in life. The first was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story? It's a parable. It's not a real historical event. It's a parable. It's a story Jesus told to make a point. But there's this rich man who's got an absolute abundance of wealth, and then there's this poor man, Lazarus, who is in absolute poverty. I find it interesting. The poor man's given a name. The rich man's not. Yeah, we're not preaching that text today. But Lazarus suffered in life, and yet when he died in that story, he entered the eternal joy of heaven, while the rich man enjoyed abundant earthly wealth and a life of ease, yet when he died, he was cast into hell. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather suffer for 40, 50, 60, 80 years on this earth and have all eternal joy rather than have an abundance in this life and then have eternal torment in hell. And the other statement that this reminded me of was Jesus' words that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because wealth tends to breed pride and a sense of self-sufficiency and security. That's why. And comfort and ease tend to diminish our sense that we need God, while poverty and hardship tend to show us just how dependent we are on God. And Jesus says the rich need to take heed lest the comfort of this life keep them from seeking the grace and mercy of God that they are so desperately in need of. And loved ones, we live in one of the richest nations in the history of the world, and we enjoy comforts at a level no one in history ever has before. We need to pause and to consider what Jesus is saying. Next, Jesus says, woe to you who are well fed, for you shall be hungry. And I don't know about you, but it's great to have a full stomach, right? Don't love running around with an empty stomach. But we are reminded once again that we do not live on bread alone. We need the spiritual food of God's Word. Years ago, I remember hearing or reading about, I don't remember where I got this. Hopefully it's true. But I remember reading about or hearing about the government trying to reestablish a herd of elk in a habitat that they'd been eliminated from. And early on in this process, they had a super harsh winter. And so they decided, in order to preserve this herd of elk, that they would helicopter feed into them up in the mountains where they were, where they couldn't get feed. So they helicoptered feed in. And yet a huge quantity of the elk still died. And when they did autopsies on them, they discovered that their stomachs were full of feed, yet they still starved to death. Because someone had thought it was a good idea to purchase dairy-quality alfalfa for the elk to eat, and their stomachs couldn't process the food. And these elk literally starved to death with full stomachs. Loved ones, it is so possible to have a stomach full of food while starving to death spiritually. It is so possible to have an abundance of material things in this life, yet be spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus says, woe to those whose stomachs are full now, for they have received their comfort to the fullest extent that they're going to receive it. And on the flip side, they're going to experience the eternal death of sin. Third, Jesus says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Once again, it's great to enjoy life. The scriptures tell us that God has given us all things to enjoy, so it's not a bad thing to enjoy life, right? Christians aren't supposed to run around and be the Debbie Downers of the world. But if we give no attention to how sin has destroyed our relationship with God, we will spend eternity mourning our condemnation. So Jesus, I think, in these woe statements is calling us to look beyond this life to eternity. Sin might be fun in the moment, but it will turn bitter and it leads to eternal death. Finally, Jesus warns us of enjoying the praise of the world. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. Scripture tells us that. And if we look so much like the world that they praise us as one of their own, we should be concerned. The Jews were happy in the Old Testament to embrace every false prophet who came along because they tickled their ears and told them exactly what they wanted to hear. Yet they couldn't abide Jeremiah or Isaiah or any of the other prophets who loved God and loved their fellow Jews enough to graciously tell them the truth. And I would suggest to you, loved ones, if we never feel awkward in our secular culture, if we never feel the awkwardness of being different, we should probably ask ourselves if we are living as faithfully as we should. Now, as we walk through these statements of blessing and woes, I hope you've been able to see some of the ways in which this transfers into life. And as we progress deeper into the sermon, we're going to find Jesus giving now a lot of commands. He's going to give a lot of instructions of things that we're supposed to obey. And as I was thinking about this and looking ahead to where Jesus is going to take us in this sermon, I thought it would probably be good for us to step back for a moment and consider the why of obedience. Why do we care about doing what's right? Because if we don't think properly about all of Jesus' instructions here, it is quite possible that these commands will do us harm rather than empower us for a holy living. Right? Because for some of us, with our personalities and our spiritual disposition, commands are overwhelming to us, right? We look at that standard, and Jesus sets the standard high. The standard is perfection. And we look at it and think, I can't attain that. And we get so overwhelmed that we become spiritually paralyzed and never move forward in the practice of our faith. For others of us, for whatever reason it is, rules become the goal, right? Well, that's the standard. Here's the rules. That's it. I'm going to do that. And we unwittingly slide into legalism. And although legalism might make us look good on the outside, it robs us of life in Christ. So why do we obey? Or to ask the questions that our text puts in front of us today, why do we cultivate a hunger for righteousness? Why do we mourn over our sin? Why do we remain faithful in the face of opposition instead of just disappearing or shrinking back? Why do we try to obey any command God gives us? Well, I think there's three reasons that the Scriptures give us. First, we obey, and I would put this one at the head of the list. We obey because we love God. And I get it, loved ones. Obedience is hard. There's those moments when I just don't feel like it. I'd rather have my momentary fun than die to myself and my desires and do what God wants. None of us like suffering, and discipline is momentarily unpleasant. So why bother? Because we love God more than we love the passing pleasure of sin. That's why. Because we desire His beauty and His goodness more than we desire that momentary gratification that sin says it offers, although we learn by experience pretty quick. It leads to death and destruction. Sin isn't beautiful and it's not good. It's deadly. We want nothing to do with it. So we obey God because we love Him. And second, we obey God because our love for Him makes us want to show His goodness to the world. This goes back to what we talked about earlier, right? He created us in His image. And it's our responsibility to reflect His goodness and His beauty in a world that has been twisted and distorted by sin. And so we want to obey because we want the world to see the beauty and the greatness of our good God who saved us from our sin. Now, those two reasons I just gave you are summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God for forever and to glorify Him in all that we do. That's really what I'm talking about, right? That's the core of why God made us. He made us to enjoy Him for the greatness of who He is and to glorify Him in all that we do. And so we obey because we delight in Him and desire to image Him in the world. But there's a third aspect to obedience that I think is what is going on here in Luke's gospel that I want to draw out for us. There is a connection between our enjoyment of the blessings God has given us in Christ and our obedience to his commands. There is a direct connection there. Now, we've got to keep the order straight here. God's blessing on us is not contingent on our obedience. That is never the case. Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells us that if you're a believer, God has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're already ours in Christ. But obedience is the avenue through which we continually enjoy those blessings. So once again, think about Adam and Eve. God created them in his image, and in Genesis 1, after creating them, he says that he blessed them. And his blessing was this, that they were to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So the blessing of God was the command to do what he'd fashioned them to do. And while Adam and Eve lived in the sphere of those commands, they enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God. They knew the blessings of God to the fullest. But when they stepped outside of the boundaries of God's commands, they lost the enjoyment of his blessing as they brought the curse of sin on the world. And this is how, loved ones, God's commands work. God doesn't give us his instructions to ruin life, to make it boring or difficult. God's commands are given because they reveal his good design for us. Now, when God saves someone from the curse of their sin, Ken talked about this in Sunday school this morning, he also breaks its enslaving power in their life so that they can live as he intended for them to live. So what obedience does, it allows us to enjoy the abundance of life he has given us. Disobedience robs us of the joy of life he's given us, but it doesn't remove the blessing of eternal life. But it does rob us of the practical experience of that blessing. As I was thinking about that, okay, make this tangible. What does this look like in life? Well, think about your marriage covenant if you're married, right? When we get married, we promise to love, honor, and cherish our spouse. But then we are faced with a whole lifetime of choices of what we're going to do about that commitment. And if we consistently choose to love, honor, and cherish our spouse, our marriage will flourish. And when our marriages flourish, we enjoy the blessing that God intended for it to be in our lives. But if we fail to love, honor, and cherish our spouse, our marriage will flounder. And when it flounders, we don't experience the blessing God intended our marriage to be. It doesn't mean his blessings have failed. It means our actions have kept us from enjoying the blessing he gave us when he gave us a spouse. And the solution to this problem then is to choose faithfulness, right? Even if our marriage is an absolute wreck, and that's just the illustration I'm running with. I could do this in a hundred of areas of life, right? The solution isn't to get mad at God for not blessing us. Rather, it's to choose faithfulness. And this is how obedience to God works. When we delight in him, Psalm 34, he satisfies the desire of our heart by giving himself to us. And so, loved ones, I would suggest to you that obedience is essential to delighting in him. Think about it like the plastic in your wallet, right? You have a credit card, which runs up a debt. And you have a debit card that accesses the money you already have. We have been given an infinite resource in the grace of God that we cannot use up. Obedience is drawing on the account of God's grace that we cannot run it out. Sin is running up a debt on the credit card. We have this infinite resource over here, yet we choose to run this up over here instead. Choose to love enough to obey. And so we're standing at a fresh week. Let us, loved ones, commit to living for the purposes of God. Because this life is going to be over before we know it. None of us know if we're going to make it home today. And only the things we've done for Christ will last in eternity. And if you've been living faithfully, that's great. Press on. If you've been living unfaithfully, the grace of God is sufficient for that. Confess your sin. Look to Him for healing and for strength, because God is graciously waiting to meet you where you are with the grace you need to grow in your relationship with Him. May the world know that we're His people because we reflect His character in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the matchless grace of Jesus that is far greater than all of our sin. Stir us up to love you and to serve you. And Lord God, I humbly ask that you'd help us to lay aside the sin and that so easily entangles us. And help us to reflect your goodness and glory to this world. And Father, I humbly ask that you'd give every believer in this room the opportunity to share the message of salvation with someone this week who does not yet know the transforming power of your grace. And I pray for those in this room who do not yet know the transforming power of your grace, that they would find it through faith in Christ. And I pray this in His name. Amen.